absolutely. Okay, so as we normally do, we begin a review every class period. And so let's go through these review questions. First question is, let me ask Dave and Loris on this one here. Question number six in the review section. Where does Jesus state that his apostles were not of the world? Right, John chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. Now, in this setting, you remember what's the setting here where we find John chapter 17? The Passover. Jesus talked to his apostles about their mission. It starts in chapters 13 through 17. Chapter 17 is a prayer that the Lord is praying, evidently to the Father with his apostles. And he's engaged in this prayer. We're reading out of this prayer now. And getting that we went through the study. We got several more questions that kind of go through this. Okay, question number seven. Let me ask Laura, number seven. Who is the world in these passages? Right, yeah, those people that are unbelievers. And you say, well, how do we know that they were unbelievers? The world is being used, but it's being used of unbelievers. And the way we talked about that last class period, we saw that in these passages, the world hates them being the apostles. How can, you know, the world is not the trees and the planets and the stars. They don't hate. So that tells us the world is people. And it says the world hated them. Well, them is also people. So you know it's a select part. It's not all people. It's unbelievers. And we go look at these other passages and talking about, that they don't believe in Jesus. And so that's who the world is. There are people who are unbelievers, not the earth, not the universe. These next questions I just answer on my own because they're so straightforward. We're aware of these. Number eight, were the disciples in the world? Are we? Of course, yes, we are in the world. Verses 15 and 18 show us that we are in the world. Clearly that these passages teach that. And then we went on in number nine, were the disciples of the world? Are we? No. Exactly. No, we're not. Verses 14 and 16. Importance here. We've said that in this passage here, the world is being used in three phrases. Of the world, in the world, into the world. And we talked about all three of these things. And, of course, these review questions cover the first two. Okay, let's go on to number 10. What does of the world mean? John, can you give that one a try? Okay, good and evil. Where good and evil resides. That's a good answer. What I have here is doing the practices of the world. Of course, those are evil things, as John pointed out, that are sinful. And that the evil one would condone. Okay? Now remember in this study, throughout the entire quarter, I want you to show me in the text, in your notes, where do you get these answers from? Just don't say, well, I know what the answer is. Where do you get that from? You get that from verse 15 of chapter 17. We talked about this one here. It says, I do not ask them to take them out of the world. Jesus said, I'm not asking God the Father to take his apostles out of the world, but what? But that the evil one would condone. So the last part in verse 15, I don't want to take them out of the world, so they're going to be in the world. But what is Jesus praying for his apostles? He wants to keep them from the evil one, the influence in doing evil. And so that tells us of the world are people that, you know, it's being of the world and engaging in all the sinful practices of the world. Okay, then we went on to question, we talked about the world. We went to Ephesians chapter 2, and we also saw the word world. Okay, and so we went through the little study here on Ephesians 2. What is the world in Ephesians 2? Anyone on this one? Death. Is what? It's death. Okay. The end result is death. But the world here is the world of ungodly men. It is still people, but it's the world of ungodly men. You say, well, how do we get that? If you go to the previous verse, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So it says, now you're no longer like that. You don't no longer walk like that. And so that would be the world when they were in their trespasses and sin. So the world there is being used of ungodly men. So it's a little bit different from the world in John chapter 17. Some similarities, both are ungodly. The one in John chapter 17 is looking at those who would not accept Jesus, would not believe in Jesus. Here it's more ungodly, but because of they were in their trespasses and sins. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off on Wednesday night. We're in this lesson of Not of the World. So this will be our second lesson. We're on page 9 of your notes, or the people that have a larger font, like Sister Ray, it'd be page 13, Sister Baird. So on page 13, we were in this scripture here on Wednesday night, and we didn't finish. So let's go ahead and finish the this text here. There was a slide I was trying to get to on Wednesday night. You saw I was kind of fumbling around Wednesday night. I thought I had the slide prepared. I remember preparing it, but somehow I deleted it. So I made sure this time it's there. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and then verses 10. We left off here. Let me go through this question again. And this next this question here at the top there says, when the Ephesians were of the world, what determined their choices and lifestyle? So hopefully you did your markings. And what you'll see here, and you look at the text, there's actually three things. Maybe you got two things, but I think there's actually three things. Three things that formed or made their choices in life. If you look at the text, the first one there is number one, they walked according. You see the word according? That's how they were. They were according. And this word according occurs two times. So that's how it formed the way when they were dead. So they walked according to the course of the world. And we talked about the course of the world, what that meant on Wednesday night. Remember we said that's the spiritual norms of the times. That's how society was. In other words, you know, that's how the culture was, or the society. Of course, it's looking at the evil part of society. And that's just the norm. That was the course of the world. That's how the norm was at. It was a sinful thing. So that was the thing that first molded them, right? They formally walked according to, and now we have a list here. That's number one. But what's the second thing that they... The next one here is the prince of the power of the air. Again, you see the word according to, of course, the word according to. So that's how they walked according to these things. And so this is what I'm trying to get you to see. Now, this one here I mentioned, but let me go back and ask you some questions. This is the prince of the power of the air. So many times in our Bible studies, we will read phrases and we'll just read them and just keep on reading. We don't stop and think about what these words mean. What is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul telling us? So let's just look at these words very quickly. The word prince. What is a prince? Ruler. Prince is a ruler, right? You got a ruler. Okay? Now, if you're a ruler, then you're ruling over someone, right? You have some territory, you have some domain, you have some kingdom, right? So the word prince, ruler. And we got a ruler, you got someone who's being ruled some area of territory. Okay, now the question is, well, what is the territory? What is it? Well, then he says the prince of the power of the air. We talked about this on Wednesday. Here it's describing Satan's kingdom. And the word air, he says, well, what air? What do you mean air? Well, again, the writer's trying to say, where is air? Air is air everywhere. What he's saying here in this phrase here, short phrase, is his rule, his kingdom is everywhere. It's the power of the air. Wherever air is, and that he's using that figuratively to say it's just widespread, it's everywhere. And then he also says it's power. The prince of the power of the air. He's a very powerful ruler. He has a widespread of influence. And this is the point we're trying to be making all through this quarter about Satan's influence through worldliness. And so we have the prince of the power of the air. Okay, that's the second thing. There were some other things here. And I think Lisa mentioned the third one here. They were molded to, you don't see the word according to, but you see this last phrase, I think it's also being used as how they were molded. It says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that's the third one. Okay, so it talks about sons. So if there's a son, then there is a father. Well, who's the father? Satan, right. So Satan is the father. See, all these three phrases are kind of interrelated. They're not just all independent, right? Satan is using the course of the world, and then he influences people, and people become ungodly. The father is Satan, the sons. Okay. Now, sons in the Bible are used many different ways. Sometimes son is used as the word we normally use as originator or father by birth. Here, this word son is not being used in that way. It's obvious, right? We're not literally, or these people are not literally born from Satan. But sometimes the word son is used a practice, son of. They are practicing what Satan does. And in particular, is looking at disobedience. So here you have find these people. They were dead and they were molded against the norms of society, molded by Satan and molded by ungodly men. And we're following Satan by doing what was evil and wrong. Okay, let's go on now to the next question. We already kind of alluded to this. You know the answer here. What was their condition when they were of the world? And of course, you see that we already talked about it. They were dead. Okay. And then in the same color, underline what was the cause. And of course, we know it's because of their trespasses and sins. Okay, so let's go on and now look at the next question. It says, now in contrast, the last one here, in contrast, what was to determine their way of life now that they were in Christ? And we use cyan color to mark that one there. And now, verse 10 is where the answer. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now, and that's the way we are ought to be a walking. Our way of life now is what God has prepared beforehand. So that's there down in verse 10. When you look at verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, we all know that we're a physical being, and we know that we have a physical DNA. We know that our features are molded by, our parents through the genetics of DNA. Kind of a similar analogy is we also have a spiritual DNA. God has intended us to be a certain way. He created us for a certain purpose. You see what verse 10 is saying. We were created in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual DNA is to be for good works. And this is what God's plan is for us. And just like physical DNA, if a person has physical DNA, is real tall, but maybe really athletic. For him to be a good basketball player, even though he has that DNA, he has to exercise it. He has to mold himself, discipline, and train to be that type of basketball player. In the same way we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, but we need to focus. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to commit ourselves to Christ. But that's God's design. We were created for this purpose. And when we walk according to the world, as we saw in verse 1, what was our condition? We were dead. When I think about this verse, I think about, and I ask you to think about, when were you dead in your trespasses and sins? Likely everyone in this audience at some point in time were dead. Think about the lifestyle that you led. Now, mine was before I was 25 and younger, and I remember those. You remember your condition. Well, that's in the past. We're no longer like that. It was never God's purpose for us to be like that. We walked according to the course of the world, but now what are we supposed to do? Like verse 10 says, we were created to be his workmanship. We are his workers. Okay, let's go on now to the next verse here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Let me go ahead and read the text here, and then we'll go through the work here. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless in the blood of Christ. Okay, so at the first part, you were asked to who molded these people's way of life. And of course, it's pretty obvious there down in verse 18, you highlighted the word forefathers. And so as Peter's writing this thing, that's how their life was molded from their forefathers. And then the next question was why did they live according to that norm? Again, I'm encouraging you to highlight. It's easy to put the answers, but I'd like you to pick out the words out of the text. Why did they live like that? It says they were inherited from your forefathers. Now, when we see how they were influenced, we see now the family impact upon the children. We see that these people here were doing wrong. Peter is pointing out that where did they get this way of thinking, this way of living? And they say it was from their forefathers and it was inherited. Of course, we know that by these phrases here, and we know from Scripture that everyone has a free moral agent. Yes, we are influenced by our parents. Harry says, this was a futile way of life, because evidently what they learned from the forefathers in this case was not good things. It was not right things. It was evil things. And that's how they conducted their life. So this passage here and this, I think the message here for us is that, if you have had godly parents, mother, father, or both, be thankful to God that, that you had that type of influence. There are many, I won't say many, there's some of us here in this audience that never had that. I know in my case, my father and mother were strong Roman Catholics. They did a lot of good things for me. Very thankful for the things that I inherited, the things that I inherited from them. But at the same time, their faith was not the faith of the Bible. It was the Roman Catholic tradition, basically. So think about this and teach your children. Tell them, be thankful for parents that are godly, because not all of us have had that. Evidently, these brethren here were impacted by their forefathers and were going astray. Okay, so now, that was then. Now the question was, well, as obedient children, what is to be the norm of their lives? So I highlighted mine in cyan color. What is the norm? It says, but in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, what is your norm now? Be holy yourself also in all your behavior. And you continue, highlighted also verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what was to be the norm is to be holy, as was written by the Holy One. When we study Scripture, there is so many lessons that we can make application to. You see that I'm operating this overhead with a little cell phone. How would you one day like to get a call on your cell phone? And you answer the phone and say, hello? And on the other end is the Almighty God talking to you. Well, this is what this verse is telling us, right? Look at verse 15. But like the Holy One, this time to Christians, who called you? Who's calling us? It's God the Father's calling us. Can you imagine that? And of course, how is he calling us? Well, you're not using cell phones, you're using the Word. We're reading it. We're reading the message. You say, well, here's our text message. Here's what we're reading. The Holy One's calling you. And what you calling us? Well, what is he telling us? What is he communicating to us? He says, you be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. And so that's what we are to be, the norm of our lives. We're to be holy as we've been called, and as it is written, verse 16. Let me make a quick comment on verse 16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We understand the first part of this phrase, right? You shall be holy. Talk about our behavior. You're to be holy. And how do we know we're holy, set apart? Well, we look at God's Word. I want us to look at the last part of it. And sometimes I think there's a misunderstanding, at least I believe so, what it means for I am holy. What does that mean? For we know is an explanation. You're to be holy. Why? The last part tells you why, for I am holy. But what does that mean? Of course, it's talking about God. How is God holy? A lot of people think this phrase here, for I am holy, is looking at God's character. Okay, we are to be set apart, we'll be holy, righteous. Well, what's God's behavior? He is also righteous. Is that what this verse is telling the four, what he's telling us? If you go to Strong's, you look at the word holy can be used in two ways. One is to be set apart, which is how the first part is being used, to be set apart. But also this word can be used as referring to the Holy One. So there's an implied one. Holy One is implied after, for I am holy. And the Holy One, of course, is the Lord. If you go back and look at the first part of verse 15, you actually get a clue. I think that's what it, how this is being used. It is like the Holy One. You can substitute Holy One just with the word holy, for I am holy, is can be used as equivalent. So what this phrase, I think, is telling us is about our behavior. Yes, our behavior is to be holy. Why should we be holy? Because God is righteous and there's no sin in Him? No, because He's the Holy One. If you go back and you look at this phrase, how it was used back in the Leviticus chapter 12, God is emphasizing that I am Lord your God, because you be holy because I'm holy. I am the Lord your God. Be holy for I am holy. So I believe this phrase here, it says, why should we be holy? It's because God says so. He is the Master. He is the Holy One. In one respect, He is holy in the sense that He is the only one. He's set apart. There is no other God beside Him. That's how He is holy. I believe how He used it back in Leviticus. You know, talking to me, remember they had problems with idolatry. About all these gods, no, there's only one God. I'm set apart. There's no one like me. Because I am the only one, I am the Lord, I am the Master, you are to be holy. Why? Because I am Lord. Sister Bear, do you have a comment?
I also put, we must strive to be Christ-like.
Sure. Be holy. Be set apart. What does that include? Is to be, like Sister Bear said, to be a follower of Christ. Okay, so let's go through the next one. What word in the context denotes the separateness? Of course, you've seen the word holy. You see here, be holy yourselves, and you shall be holy. Actually, I should have marked the first one in verse 15, like the Holy One. So you see the word holy, holy being used. And of course, we know that's not to be, you know, how the world would use it, that you're sacred, or you got some special anointment or blessing. You know, the Bible uses it as being set apart. And that's what it's talking about through this text, right? We're to be set apart. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. It's all looking at our behavior. Okay, the next question was, what motivations are there to holy living in the text? Let me just ask the class, how many did you get in this next exercise? You get one, two, three, four, or three? Anyone get more than three? Okay, there's actually four, but the fourth one's kind of difficult. It may not be there, but think about it. Verse 14, it starts with, as obedient children. So you see obedient children, and you get the first part. I think the first one's actually in verse 17. If you address as Father, how is it that we can address Him as Father? Because we're obedient children. And so one of the motivations of holy living is who we are. We're His children. He is our Father. And so that's a motivation. That was probably one maybe you didn't get. But think about that one. Okay, and then the other three, you can see in verse 17, who impartially judges you. Yes, we are Christians. Yes, we have the hope. But yes, we are going to be judged. You do not forget about God's judgment. He's going to judge you. Here Paul is writing to brethren or Christians, saying he's going to judge you according to each man's work. Number three, along with that, closely related to judgment, is the word fear. You see that in verse 17. Conduct yourself in fear. Isn't fear a motivation? We should never think because we're Christians and we got heaven as a promise that we shouldn't fear God and His judgment. We should do that. The scriptures here in the New Testament, we see in the right ear, telling us that we should conduct ourselves in fear while we're here on the earth. And the last one, verse 18 and 19, is what Christ has done for us. You know, we have been redeemed. And that's another motivation for us, because we have been redeemed. Okay. Applications. I think I've been mentioning enough applications. We won't cover any of that. Okay, if you now turn the page, let's go on to the next set of scriptures. And all these, again, having to do with, we're not of the world, and words of encouragement, and lessons one. Here we're going to use an Old Testament scripture in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah writing to his people, let me just read verse 23. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? or the leopard his spots, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And I ask the question here is, what made it difficult for the people to change of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day to change? Okay. So hopefully you did your markings there. Just bear with me. I want to look at something here real quick. So when you look at the first part of this phrase, you know, we're talking about the leopard spots. Sister Reed, we're on page 11 of your... That's not right. Page 15, Sister Reed. Okay, so what made it difficult for the people to change? And of course, you see that in the last part of verse 23, they were accustomed to doing evil. I don't know what the people were saying here. You know, as Jeremiah writes, can an Ethiopian change his skin? No, he can't. The leopards change? No. Were the people saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way things are. As Jeremiah very clearly says, then you also can do good. You have the ability to do good. And of course, you know, people during Jeremiah's time were doing evil. He had a hard time getting in to see the right. He says, you can do good. And what is their problem? They are accustomed to doing evil. And that's just, they were accustomed to it. And that's why they weren't doing good. And Jeremiah saying, yeah, there's certain things you can't change and certain things you can't change. This thing you can change. And one of the points of our study here in this worldliness class is there things in our life that we become accustomed to? You know, there's been a lot in the news here lately about the CIA and about intelligence and so forth. Do you realize that one of the main things that spy agents like the CIA relies on is that people will continue to do the same things over and over again? They get into a pattern. As they look for when people stop doing certain things, that tells them something's going on. And the question to us is, have we got into our ruts where we just do certain things? Our life, well, these are things we always do on Sunday, Monday. Maybe they're not right, but we're just accustomed to it. We just fall into that rut. You know, Jeremiah says, you can do good. Maybe we've gotten in certain parts of our life been accustomed to doing certain things. Maybe there are certain movies we watch or programs or series that maybe they're kind of boring on the edge of sensuality or some other problems. Well, we just always watch that on these particular days. There may be some entertainment, but we just got kind of accustomed to that. What's Jeremiah saying? Is that really those things that they're, you know, getting us to think things or do things that are not right? Maybe they're evil, but we just got accustomed to doing those things. Well, we can do good. We can break out of that. Ronnie, you had a comment?
Well, in the previous verse 22, he starts off, and if you say in your heart, it isn't that these people couldn't change their skins or change their spots. They were telling themselves they couldn't make these changes.
Good point. Okay, let's go to the next one, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Let me go ahead and just read these two verses, actually 3 and 4. Here Peter again says, for the time already past is sufficient, for you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So I asked, based on what Peter wrote, can, in fact, must a Christian make this change? Oh, yes. You see here that... First of all, he says, for the time already is past is sufficient for you. Okay, if you look at, and I think I had this in your notes, sometimes alternate translations, even though they're not always literally right in terms of the way they translate it, but it kind of sometimes helps you get an idea of what it means for this phrase, for the time already past is sufficient. The NIV has, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And the Revised Standard Version says, you have already spent enough time in doing what Gentiles like to do. This phrase in no way is justifying that it's okay to, you've heard the phrase, you know, people have, you have to sow your wild oats, but once you sow them, then you become ripe. There's no way of saying that that is okay. And so, you know, time is sufficient. All it's saying is that in this verse here, you know, you that's how you were. You're past that then. You know, that time is up. And then there's another phrase there about should they change. Well, they did change. He says in verse 4, you do not run with them. Okay? They're not like that, anymore. So, yes, we can and we must. And we must continue to do that. Okay, what happens when one makes us change? And again, it's pretty obvious in this text what that is. The first thing in verse 4, they are surprised. I remember in Craig Moore's sermon when we had the weekend meeting talking about his past. He mentioned about how some of his old buddies, you know, they were surprised that he wasn't engaging in things they used to engage in. And so, you know, our old crowd that were sinful, you know, you stop associating with them. They say, what's going on? You sick or what's going on? You know, surprised. Well, that's very, very common. We see that here in Peter. And then, of course, it turns from being from surprise to says, well, why aren't you doing that? Are you some goody two shoes? What do they start doing? They start maligning you, start talking bad and evil of you, and say, you know, and get back to your sinful ways. And so, you know, this is a common age-old problem that people have had in existence back in Peter's time, and then it continues to be. Okay, let's go now to the next page on James chapter 1 and verse 25 to 27. Go ahead and read these verses here. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We know the letter that James wrote here is a practical one, a letter of practical application, a letter of doing things. You find throughout the letter action words, doing things, and you find that here in these verses here. And so I asked you to mark the doing words, things they're doing obedient. There's quite a few here, and I don't know which ones you abide. You can see the first one, verse 25, you abide by it. You abide, you're doing something. Abide is an action word. Okay, and then he talks about you being an effectual doer. And then you can look at what he does, talking about doing things. And then you actually have some specifics. One is bridle his tongue in verse 26. And then 27, we got visit the orphans and the widows. And then the last one is to keep oneself unstained by the world. So a lot of doing here. The next one I asked you, what is the value of religion that one boasts of but is not characterized by the life that corresponds to it? And, of course, you know that in the last part of verse 26, it says that man's religion is worthless. So it's, yes, we need to believe, but we need to act. We need to act on our faith in all facets of our life. And if we don't, you know, James is making the point here, you just can't say things. Believe things, you got to do things. And again, he's also emphasizing that here in this text. You will note here, let's go on to the next one. It says, what are two marks of pure and undefiled religion? You actually could make three there. The first one is to visit the orphans and the widows who are in distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, I mentioned here the word worldliness does not appear in the Bible, but you look for phrases that are, I said, it's throughout the Bible. What do you think that last part in verse 27 about? You keep keep oneself unstained by the world. What's that referring to? It's talking about worldliness, to be, you know, set apart. We're to be holy. And one thing as a side note before we go on to the next scripture is There's always so many lessons and things to be thinking about here. And a little past we could deviate as we go through this text, but I do want to mention this because it just popped out when we were studying it. It says to visit orphans and widows. So we're going to kind of get off the track of worldliness. So now does this phrase then justify, and this is talking about pure religion, does this then justify that the local work be engaged in supporting orphan homes and widow homes? And why don't we build a nursery home? It says we, you know, if we're not doing things, then that man's religion is worthless. Again, remember, when you have individual responsibilities, that's not always equate to responsibilities of the local work. You see all through this text, it's all individuals, right? Verse 25, but one, okay? Talking about one, talking about a person. Verse 26, if anyone. Not talking about churches. It's talking about individual people, about their faith and about doing things. And yes, we have this responsibility to visit orphans and widows for many aspects. One, because we're a neighbor, we care about them. They happen to be our parents or brother, we would do that. We do that as individuals, as individual Christians. This does not in any way justify churches being engaged in orphan homes and widows, even though Christians would be engaged in that. So remember, individual responsibilities do not always equate to the responsibility of the church. And, of course, you can multiply that by looking throughout other passages in the Bible talking about individuals. You know, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. So does that bring the church, and, you know, silly that would be. Well, same in this case. This is all individual responsibility, not a church duty. And sometimes liberal churches, we use this phrase, say, well, then the church is not, their faith is, the religion is worthless. Well, this is talking about individuals, so keep that in mind. Okay, let's go on now to the last scripture that we have here, Titus chapter 2. And we know here in Titus, this was actually, we used verse 12 as our definition of worldliness. It came closest in the Bible. So let's go ahead and read this text here, and we'll go through the exercises. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and I'll read verses 10 through 14. But as for you, and of course we know Paul is writing this to Titus, and it's one of the preacher letters. But as for you, Paul to Titus, speak the things which are befitting for sound doctrine. In verse 10, I didn't put all verse 10 there, but I'm just going to read out the notes. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So a lot of these exercises are pretty easy. Some of the questions are easy. And this one, the first one, is pretty obvious. Is what is the result when older men and women, younger men and women, even bond slaves, live a life befitting a sound doctrine? And if you did your highlighting there, what is the result? You'll find that the result there is verse 10. They may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So what does that phrase mean, that you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect? The word adorn, we know, if you look up the word in the dictionary, means to make beautiful, make attractive. Now, usually talking about, and actually used another place in the Bible, about women in a dress. So adorn is to make beautiful, to make more attractive. The word in Strong's actually means to set in order. In some versions, actually translated to set in order. So here Titus is supposed to speak all these things. The people are supposed to be, all these different groups of women are supposed to be like. He mentions that. And what is the purpose there? That they may adorn or set or make more attractive or set in order the doctrine of God or Savior in every respect. So what is this phrase really, really telling us? Well, when you set in order, you know, what is God's purpose through his word? That's what the doctrine of God or Savior. What is his purpose? It is to mold us, is to shape us, is to put us, you know, to live, you know, godly lives. And when we do that, we have all these different groups of men, and women. When we do that, what are we doing? We're making beautiful. We're adorning what God intended for His Word to do for us. You know, we're making His Word beautiful, not by, you know, dress. We're making it beautiful by our lives. Our lives, our actions are adorning the doctrine of God by what we do. And so it's looking at the Word of God and what its intended purpose is for us. And when we fulfill that intended purpose by living godly lives, by being the type of people we ought to be, then we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And in respect, we're also adoring God, right? Who's behind this Word? It's His Word, you know. So He's given us His Word for a purpose of being the way we ought to be. And when we're doing that, we're fulfilling the purpose. We're making His Word and showing His thankfulness to Him by what He's done for us. And, you know, that's how we are adoring it. And we do that in every respect, meaning that in all facets, whatever, you know, facet of life. And when we do what God is, we are adoring His Word. We're, you know, we're accomplishing what He intended it to accomplish. Okay, next exercise is that God's people must recognize that the grace of God has not only brought us salvation, but also has instructed us to do what? And again, these lists here, sometimes you can, maybe you don't get the number, but I want you to go to the text and you actually can count these different ways. The first one I have here, denying godliness and will of desire. You could have broke that up into two. And this is what we're using it was a definition as worldliness. Remember Titus chapter 2, verse 12? And so this is worldliness, denying ungodliness and will of desire. We said in verse 12 that there's a positive and a negative aspect. The positive, the negative, of course, is to deny. And then the next one is the positive. We are to live. And how are we to live? Sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. One of our class periods, we're going to spend a lot of time just talking about that phrase and what each of those words mean. Okay, and the last one we have here, actually there's four of them, we find in verse 13. What is also the instruction? Don't stop at verse 12. What do we look at verse 13? Looking for the blessed hope. Okay, so we have salvation. So we're to live a certain way. And also, what are we to be looking for? We're to be looking for the blessed hope that we have, number three. And so that's the three reasons. And then there's two reasons that Christ died for us. Okay, so we almost finished. We didn't quite do that. So why don't we stop here, and we'll pick up here. And then on Wednesday, we'll begin our next lesson, 10 Principles, Is It Right or Wrong? So again, I encourage you to do the review questions, do the work. What I'm going to do here after this lesson here is, you see the slides, I've done all the markings. You may not have had time to do all the markings. I'm actually going to post to the web all my markings that you've seen on these overhead slides. So by chance you didn't get all the markings, or you've been out of town, or maybe there's some that you didn't get, those things will be available on the web. So you can download and look at my markings and compare it to yours. Or if you didn't get a lesson done and you just want to catch up, you can use my lesson to mark up your text. Okay, thank you for your good attention and your participation.